Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 1. If you're looking at the sermon card, we are actually switching this week and next week's sermons around. So we are supposed to go through Romans chapter 12 this morning. We're going to actually do that next week, and we're going to do Nehemiah 1 this week. And a lot of that is due to the fact that my grandmother passed about a week and a half ago, and I will be going to her funeral next weekend. And so Chris, who's supposed to be preaching Romans 12, graciously switched with me this week, not only here, but over there. So I am grateful in many ways for him being willing to switch that, as well as our worship team being willing to switch their songs and try to coordinate everything with that. So I'm just incredibly thankful for that. So we're going to jump into Nehemiah 1 today, take a break, and then jump into Nehemiah 2 and finish up the series this fall, all the way through the fall. Nehemiah is about a third of the way through the Bible. It goes 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs. And so we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we're going to be in the whole chapter this morning. And I'm really excited for being able to jump into Nehemiah, because I believe that this book is going to be incredibly useful and helpful for us this fall. Because as we've been talking about the last number of weeks, we've been talking about what does it look like for us to be a church, the community and people of God, in and among the city that God has placed us in the city of man. And so this book is really going to help us to understand that, because we talk often how we want to be a place that it's okay not to be okay, but we want to push beyond that. We want to be okay to admit that we struggle. We want to be okay to admit that we don't have it all together, but we want to constantly be pushing and knowing more and more about who Jesus Christ is. And we believe that that should actually transform us to be ambassadors and to be his light in the community around us. And so as we jump into Nehemiah, that's exactly what we're going to see, is God calls this man named Nehemiah, and he calls him and he compels him to bring incredible amount of change to the city of Jerusalem. And change is going to be a huge word for us this morning. How many of you love change? You crave change. Okay. How many of you hate change? Okay, that's honestly kind of what I expected. I love change. I love to see new things. I love to experience new things. I love going to new places. I hate having the same routine every day. And yet, it's interesting, when we look at our history, even over the last 60 to 70 years, there's been many movements to bring about change in our country. There's been a lot of different ways that people have tried to bring about change. So about 70 years ago in the 50s, we see a woman quietly sitting in a bus. And through that, we see her bring about radical change. Am I doing something wrong there? Don't want to send you the hearing doctor. I do not get kickbacks on that, so I don't want to send you there. But we saw through her quietly sitting on the bus, Rosa Parks just sitting there saying, "No, I will not give up my seat." We see a revolution start. And we see change come about. And we see change happen from the marches from Selma to Montgomery, Alabama, or the march to Washington, D.C. And those were peaceful protests in order to bring about massive change in our country. But then we've seen other ways that people try to bring change. We saw in the 1930s, we saw a fascist ruler in Germany begin to say, "Hey, Germans, the reason that we are in such debt and the reason that we are in such a despicable place is because of the Jewish bankers who are holding us hostage, so we need to annihilate the Jews." So we saw Hitler take out about 6 million Jews in order to try to bring change. And we've seen others try to bring change by pouring millions, if not billions, of dollars. We see this going on in Philadelphia, right? If you go to certain areas of Philadelphia, you're like, "Hey, 10 years ago, this was the bad part, and now it's the cool part to live." People are just buying up properties and changing them, tearing them down and building new ones in an effort to gentrify the city and change the city.
And we see still others who try to use power and political action in order to bring about massive change and to bring us to a place of restored blessing and restored success. And what's interesting, in the midst of all of these different efforts at change, what's interesting is they might succeed a little bit, but in the end, there are massive areas where they fail. I mean, just think about it. Our country might be a better place for African Americans to live in today, and yet it's still not where we need to be. It's still not the place that we need to be. It's because oftentimes when we think about change, we think about change as something that we add to our life. And the reality is, for change to really happen, we ourselves in our hearts have to be changed. The culture around us and in our hearts have to be changed. And yet that kind of change feels extremely slow at first and feels like there's no real evidence. But after centuries, you begin to see massive evidence. We see this with Jesus, right? Early on, he's got 12 disciples with him, and you're thinking, how in the world is this going to work? And within 300 years, we see hundreds of thousands of people following Jesus Christ. So we see massive change, but it takes slow time and slow movement. That's exactly what we're going to see this morning as we dive into the book of Nehemiah. Because, as I said before, Nehemiah is a book in which God is calling this man named Nehemiah, and he is compelling this man to bring about incredible change to the city of Jerusalem, which was also known as the city of God. As we go throughout this book, we're going to see a bunch of bumps and a bunch of bruises that Nehemiah has to work through in order to bring lasting change, in order to bring the kind of heart posture that is needed for true lasting change. And unfortunately, in the end, what we will see is that a lot of Nehemiah's reforms did not last, because we need a Savior to help us to bring true lasting change. So this morning, what we're going to see in chapter 1 is we're going to see that the Christian call for change starts. It doesn't end, it starts with a compassionate cry to our covenantal God. So for us to really want to see change happen, the first thing that we need to do is to have a compassion for the hurt that's happening, compassion for the community around us. Our hearts should break over that. And that should cause us to cry out to the Lord, pleading, asking him to bring change to the community around us. So with that, let's go ahead and read Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses.
Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of the heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servants, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So let me fill you in on the backstory of where we're at in Nehemiah. Because my guess is Nehemiah is not a book that you regularly are reading and studying in your quiet times. But what we have to do in order to understand where Nehemiah is at, we have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12. And what we see in Genesis chapter 12 is that God comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to make you have many descendants, and I'm going to give you this beautiful plot of land. And yet Abraham is about 75 years old when he gets that promise. And it isn't until he's 100 years old that he finally has the child of the promise, and that child has another child whose name is Jacob, and Jacob wrestles with God, and so his name is changed to Israel. And within a short period of time, Israel then has 12 children of his own, and you can see by having 12 kids how rapidly this nation would multiply. So about 500 to 600 years after the promise given to Abraham, this nation is now in Egypt in slavery. They've been in slavery for about 400 years when God comes to them and raises up a man named Moses, and through a series of plagues leads his people out of slavery and into the wilderness. And he's leading them towards the promised land, towards this land that was flowing. It was said to have be flowing of milk and honey, that the produce was just so tender and ripe and beautiful. And so God is leading them to this place. And as he's leading them to this place, he gets them to Mount Sinai and he gives them a bunch of laws, of which is where we get the Ten Commandments. So we see God shepherding these people, leading them out of slavery, bringing them to this land that he has chosen. As we saw last week, that people rebelled against God because they did not trust God to go with them into the land and conquer the mighty men of that land. Because of their rebellion, because of their hard hearts, they were sent to roam in the desert for about 40 years until finally they were able to enter into this land. And this land was more than just kind of real estate, right? This wasn't a real estate purchase where they get a realtor and they say, oh, I like that location, so I want that. This was a land in which God was giving to them where they would experience blessing like they had in the Garden of Eden, right? When you read Genesis 1, you get a sense that the garden was just plentiful, had plenty of food to eat. It was ripe. It was amazing. And so God is now bringing them back to a land in which he'd restore that to them once again. And yet, it not only restore them to blessing, but also have his presence in the middle of their life, in the middle of their living. And so they would build a temple where they would worship God, and God would dwell with man once again. It's a time in which they would be restored to this perfect relationship. And all you got to do is just keep reading the Old Testament. You realize that that doesn't work because man's heart is continuously rebellious against God. So people rebelled against the Lord. And we get to the end of Deuteronomy in chapters 28 to 30. And we see the Lord just come to the people and say, hey, if you disobey, here are all the curses that will come upon you. And some of those curses are that foreign nations will come in and conquer you and take you out of the land.
So we see after about a couple hundred more years, we see the nation of Israel divide into two nations, into Israel and into Judah. And in 722 BC, we see the Assyrian army come in and attack the nation of Israel, conquer the nation of Israel, and take people back to Nineveh, their capital. And then in 597 BC, we see another nation rise up who had conquered Assyria. This nation is now Babylon, and they come in to the nation of Judah, and they lay siege against that nation, and they conquer the nation, and they conquer the capital, which is Jerusalem. And as they do that, they hook people together, and they lead a procession of hundreds, if not thousands of people, back to the capital of Babylon. And now the people of God are desolate. Their homes have been destroyed. Their cities have been destroyed. The city of God in which they were to worship the Lord has been destroyed because of their sin, because of their disobedience to God. That's really what we see going on here. And between that period and the time that we get to the book of Ezra, which is right before Nehemiah, what we see is we see a new nation rise up. We see the Persians come in and they conquer the Babylonians to the point that now we read in Nehemiah chapter 1 that Nehemiah is actually in the capital of Persia. So every time a new nation would come in, they would conquer the people, and they would bring the people out of their cities to new cities so that they would not bind together and rise up against that nation. And so again, we see this Israelite having to move from wherever he lived before, and now he's living in the Persian capital of Susa, working for the king. We see that go on until a few years before Nehemiah, we see the Lord raise up a prophet by the name of Zechariah and a prophet by the name of Haggai who prophesy to the people to start rebuilding the temple where the Lord can be worshipped. We see in the book of Ezra that Ezra is actually given the ability to go back and start building the temple of God once again. And as he's building it, people are coming in, discouraging them, trying to get them to stop building the temple, to stop worshiping God. And Zechariah and Haggai say, no, keep pressing on, keep building. So after a short period of time, they build and they finish the temple. And yet those who remember the first temple on the day of dedication did not rejoice, but wept. And they wept because they realized that the new temple is not as beautiful as the old temple. They wept because they recognized that their sin had caused the destruction of the old temple. And now all they had was just a remnant in its place. So that's the state of affairs that we get to when we get to Nehemiah chapter 1. And at this point, it's about 445 B.C. It's over 100 years after the original destruction of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is not in Jerusalem. He is in Susa, which according to Google Maps says it's 970 miles away, which would take you 19 hours to go from one city to the next today. So just imagine how long it would take you at that period of time. So more than likely, Nehemiah has never been to this city, doesn't really know a lot of people in this city, and yet he's tied to this city because it is the city of his religion, it's the city of his family heritage, and it's the city of God. Now why are we looking at Nehemiah? Why are we bringing all of this up? We're bringing all of this up because Nehemiah, what we're going to see through Nehemiah is really this idea where his heart is broken over the city. You know, Josh said it earlier, but we exist as a church because we want to glorify God. And the way we want to do that is by making disciples. That's what the Bible calls us to. We don't want to just make any kind of disciple, but we believe the Bible calls us to make disciples who love God, who live out the truths of the gospel, who embrace their community and plant new movements. We believe that we're not to be a church that just huddles here away from the city, but rather we're a church that's to be sent into the city to love the city and to care for the city. You might be thinking, well, this isn't the city of God. Clearly it's not. Clearly we don't have God's temple and God's presence in our city. But if you just think about our city, God's image is present in the over 10,000 people that live in our city. And yet God's image is not being honored as it should in our city. So although we're not the city of God, we are the city that has his image, and we should care about the city that God has called us to. The city that we are named after, and the city that I realize that not everybody, but most of us interact with. We as a church ought to be a people that are committed to the restoration, the reformation, and the reconciliation of our city. It ought to break us for what our city is doing and the way our city is. And if you don't live here, think about the community that you're from. You're not from very far. My guess is your community has a lot of brokenness, just like our city. It's just rampant throughout our neck of the woods here. So that's where we're going to go over the next 4 months. We're going to be working through our way through Nehemiah and just pleading, asking the Lord, teach us, how can we be a church that is for the community that God has placed us with? And in order to see that this morning, we're going to look at a couple of things in this chapter, really revolving around this idea of change. And we're going to look at the compulsion for change. We're going to look at the call for change, and then we're going to look at the crux for change. So let's just go ahead and dive into our chapter this morning. Let's start with the compulsion for change. Okay, so why is Nehemiah so broken about a city he's probably never been to and is over 900 miles away? There's two reasons that we see. The first is that we see he is broken because the city is broken. Nehemiah is broken because this city is broken. Look at verses 1 to 3. We see in verses 1 to 3 that Nehemiah is introducing himself, and he's talking about how he lives in Susa, the capital, and he doesn't mention the king's name, but we know from history it's the famous king Artaxerxes of Persia that he is serving, and his brother comes, and his brother is giving him this update on the city of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem, and simply the state of the walls and the protection for the city. And notice what his brother says. His brother mentions that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, why would you have a wall and why would you have gates? For protection, right? In this day and age, in this period of time, people would gather together in cities. They didn't have strong nations protecting, having borders, but they would gather together in these cities and they would build these walls in order to keep the enemy out, in order to keep any attacks away from them so that they could have peace and order in their city so that the enemy would not wreak havoc. And so they're having this protection around, and his brother comes, and his brother says that the wall is broken down, and the gates are destroyed. He's saying there's no protection for this city. People are scared. What does that sound like? Sounds like Sunbury, right? Because we don't put up walls, but what do we use for protection? We use our police, right? Now, I'm not trying to speak ill of anybody, but in a city like ours, where 4 years ago we had 11 cops, we now only have 6, and only 5 of them are able to patrol. And to put that in perspective, the Lewisburg area, which has about 10 to 12,000 people, have about 15 cops. They're just slightly bigger, and they have 3 times as many cops. Protection, our walls are broken in our city. And just beyond that, think about our city. Think about what people imagine or think about when they talk about Sunbury. There's an incredible amount of shame, an incredible amount of thoughts where we just think how much our city is in trouble. That's exactly what Hanani is telling Nehemiah. He's saying that everybody else is saying how this city is in great trouble and in great shame. Everybody else is laughing at Jerusalem because Jerusalem used to be the epicenter of life, used to be the place that you wanted to go, and now they're in great destruction, and everybody is laughing at them. That's exactly what happens with our city, doesn't it? Exactly what happens in our city. You can go anywhere in the valley and you'll hear terms like Scumberry or I never go to Sunbury. Or you just open up the paper. At least one time a week, we're going to be on the front page about something that is quite embarrassing. Our city council can't get along. Many people are struggling with the drug epidemic or others are struggling with poverty. There's just much struggle in our city. We have failing schools. We have high population in the foster care system. You know what's even more sad? I've talked to Christians who will drive way further to go to a church that is not as good simply so they don't have to come into Sunbury. They'll drive right past Sunbury and drive another 20, 30 minutes to a church that they might not even agree with, so long as they don't have to come in to Sunbury. And church, that should break our hearts. That should break our hearts that our city is broken. We have to come to grips with this, that we should have the kind of response that Nehemiah has that we're going to look at in a moment. That shouldn't just be kind of water off a duck's back, but our hearts really should mourn over the fact that that is the state of the city around us. That's not it. The second thing that we see is that their relationship with God is broken. The city is broken, but also their relationship with God is broken. Look at me at verses 6 to 7. Nehemiah, he's praying for God to help. And as he's praying for God to help and for God to be attentive and God's eyes to be opened, he begins to recognize and confess. We're going to look more at that confession in a moment, but he begins to confess the sins of his ancestors and how as a people group they have disobeyed God and not kept his commandments, and that has resulted in a broken relationship with God where they are alienated from God. And Nehemiah is just laying that on the table to start with. He's saying there's a lot of brokenness, but more importantly, there's a brokenness with God. And again, we see that in our own city, don't we? We just drive down any street, you'll probably pass 3 or 4 churches. Our city has over 20 churches, and yet there's so much hatred, there's so much discord, so much division. And in fact, I've even heard of churches who say that they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, or they don't want to obey what the Bible actually says. And we've talked before about how, statistically speaking, 6.3% of the people that live in our district attend a church that preaches from the Bible. Attend. Doesn't mean that they're followers of Christ. It means that they go once a month to a church that preaches about Jesus Christ. I don't know about you, if you've ever had these kind of conversations, but I've regularly talked with people who say, you know, I love Jesus, I'm all for Jesus, but then when you start to talk with them, you're like, nothing in your life has anything to do with Jesus. Nothing in your life has anything to do with Jesus. How many of you know that I like the LA Galaxy soccer team? Well, maybe because of LA. Nobody, right? So when I was a kid, I liked their team. I'd watch them on TV. I couldn't tell you a single player on their team. So if I was in a conversation, I said, man, I love the LA Galaxy. You'd be like, known you for 4 years. You never talked about them. Who are they, first of all? Because it's American soccer. But anyway, who are they? And what? You don't love them. 4 years. Never talked about them one time. And so often that's the mantra that we hear in our city. I love Jesus, but nothing in your life matches the fact that you actually love Jesus. That's so true. I've heard so often in our city. That should just break us. That people think that they are restored to a relationship with God when they're actually so far from God. And for Nehemiah, that breaks him. It saddens him. And it causes him to plead with God that the community around would be changed. That's exactly what we should do. We should be pleading with God, asking that the community around us would change. And so how do we do that? How do we bring this kind of change? Let's turn now and look at the call for change. As we look at the call for change, we're going to see Nehemiah do five things that are going to bring about change to the city of Jerusalem. And what's unfortunate is the people of Jerusalem, by the end of the book, by chapter 13, they neglect all five of these things and they end up going back to their old ways. But I believe that if we keep at these five things, we will see change that is lasting. Change that will bring honor and change that will bring glory to God. So let's look at these five things. The first that we see is that Nehemiah was moved to compassion. He's moved to compassion. Look at me at verse 4. Think about what he's saying here. Nehemiah is writing this and he's saying, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept. He wept. It brought tears. It brought sadness. It brought brokenness. He wasn't excited. He was mourning over the fact that this city that is supposed to be the place where they would worship God was not worshiping God and not experiencing this deep relationship and intimacy with the God of the universe. And he wept. And notice how long he wept. He says, for days. I don't know about you, most of us, at least for myself, I will weep for moments. I don't know if I've ever wept for days. And he is so broken. It saddens him so much that God is not being honored, that people are not experiencing God being honored, and the joy that comes from that, that he is weeping for days. He's hurting over what is happening into this city, in this city, and to this city. Church, we need to be a place where we have this kind of mercy and this kind of compassion that we ourselves would be broken for the men and women in our communities who don't know Jesus Christ. That there are men and women in our communities, whether you live here in Cramer, Milton, Norrie, wherever you live, that there are men and women in your communities that don't know Jesus Christ and they're not experiencing the fullness of life that has been promised. Jesus says, I've come that they may have life and life to the fullest. And the world is saying, here's life to the fullest. Life to the fullest is sports. Life to the fullest is concerts. Life to the fullest is movies. Life to the fullest is sex. Whatever out there. And they're missing the fullness of life that Jesus brings. And Nehemiah recognizes that and he mourns and he has compassion. And may we be a place where we have compassion. And notice what that moves him to. He doesn't just stay in that compassion, but that moves him to fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So fasting, what is fasting? It's not something that is typically talked about these days, but fasting is where we forego eating in order to use that time to pray to God. It's also where we are forgoing eating so that we ourselves can recognize that we are ultimately not dependent upon the food at our table, but upon the God that provides that food. And so as our body becomes physically hungry, we are reminded of the spiritual hunger that we should have for the Lord. And it gives us the opportunity just to hone in and focus upon the Lord. And Nehemiah does that. He fasts so he can focus and commune with God and pray for this city. But then that's not all he does. We see that he is then moved to recollection. He's moved to remember. Look at verse 5. He then goes into prayer. And as he goes into prayer, he remembers who God is. He remembers how great and awesome God is and how God keeps covenant. That's huge. Because God made a covenant with Abraham saying, you will be a great nation, you will have this land, and you will be blessed. And God never failed that covenant. The reason they're not in the land, the reason they're not experiencing blessing is because they have broken the covenant, not God. And Nehemiah is reminding himself, this isn't God's fault. This is our fault. God is awesome. God is good. I don't know how it is with you, but oftentimes when life is hard, I can immediately in my mind start to be like, God, I deserve more. Why are you having me go through this? It doesn't make sense. I've done all these things for you, God. You're not keeping up your end of the bargain. And so in those moments, I just need to shut my mouth and remind myself that God hasn't broken any promises. I have. God hasn't failed. I have. That's what Nehemiah is doing. He is saying, God, you are great, you're awesome, you keep your covenant, you have steadfast love to those who keep your commandments. He warned them, don't keep my commandments, this is what's going to happen. And Nehemiah is reminding himself of that and going to God, reminding God, not that God needs reminding, but he's just reminding the Lord and thinking about the character of God. What this means for us is that we need to be reminding ourselves of the mercy and the grace that God has given. Reminding ourselves that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9 that the harvest is plentiful, that there are many people out there that he is calling and bringing into relationship. He's saying the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out people into that harvest. We need to be praying, seeking the Lord that he would keep that promise to send out laborers into his harvest. Seeking the Lord, pleading with him here, pleading with him in our missional communities, that we're pleading to the Lord for our city, for our leaders, for our school district. That's why every month we do prayer nights, because we want to gather together. We want to pray for one another. We want to pray for the church, and we want to pray for our city, because we need God to move. We need God to move, and we need to plead that he would act on behalf of his glory. And the third thing that we see is that he was moved to supplication. Okay, supplication is where we are praying, asking the Lord to supply something for us. If you don't know a big word, just look at the words that you know that are smaller in there. And that's where we get the word supply. And look with me at verse 6. He then moves and Nehemiah pleads. He's asking the Lord, let your ear be attentive. Let your ear listen to my prayer. Let your eyes be open. Please hear me. Think about this. Nehemiah knows he can't do anything unless God starts the process. Nehemiah isn't doing anything before he knows that God is listening, God is involved, and God is there. We're going to see him move to action in chapter 2. But before he does that, he knows he needs God to move. And here's why he needs God to move. Nehemiah is an Israelite who has been conquered, and he works for a foreign king. There's no Geneva Convention here. There's no laws to regulate how people can get their land back. There is just, it's our land. We're powerful, so it's our land. And so for Nehemiah to walk into the king and say, "Hey, king, can you send me back to my city to rebuild?" would have sounded like an act of treason and would have meant his life. And yet that's exactly what Nehemiah is going to ask in chapter 2. And for him to ask such a big thing from this king, he needs God to work. He needs God to go before him. He needs God to supply for help. Again, we need to be a people that are praying. We need to be a people that are seeking the Lord in this way, a people that are coming to the Lord pleading. Do you plead for your city? Do you plead for your family? Do you plead for your neighbors, your coworkers, your children, your spouse, that they would know and love Jesus Christ more than anything? And prayer works, guys. I don't know if you know this, but prayer works. I've literally been in a prayer meeting where we were praying for missionaries in Africa who had not seen rain in 3 weeks, and within an hour, the pastor gets an email saying, "For the first time in weeks, we received prayer. We received rain." Prayer works. We were thousands upon thousands of miles away pleading for the Lord to move. And God answered. We've got to be a people of prayer. We want to be a people who are pressing in, asking the Lord to move. And fourthly, we see that he was moved to confession. I mentioned this earlier, but he was moved to confession. Look at the second half of verse 6 and then verse 7. He starts to say, "Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned." Then verse 7, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." See, Nehemiah recognizes they are in this place because of their own sin, not because of God. He recognizes God is disciplining them for a reason, for a purpose, and he just confesses the sin back to the Lord. Now think about this. What did Nehemiah do that caused them to be taken from Jerusalem all the way to the uttermost parts of the world? Nothing, right? I mean, he wasn't alive at that point. And yet he's saying, "I want to confess the sins of even my father and that of the sins that have been passed down. I'm confessing those. Lord, we need you to work. We need you to move." You see, Nehemiah is being humble to recognize their sin and to recognize that they need God to overcome that and God to forgive. I think that that's helpful for us, that we ought to be a people that confess the sins of the communities that we're a part of. Confess the sins of the people who are leading those communities that are not leading them in a godly way, but also confess the sins of the fact that oftentimes I do nothing to step up and to help our city live in a godly way. Oftentimes I'm apathetic. I sit back and I become cynical. Anybody ever read the Daily Item and first saw it as cynicism? How could they? Oh, they're at it again. My first thought isn't prayer. My first thought isn't, how do I love them? How do I help them to follow Jesus? My first thought is, there they go at it again. This is ridiculous. And Nehemiah's thought is, no, I need to confess that before the Lord, because that's not honoring to the Lord. And the fifth thing that we see here is that he was moved to action. He was after the other four, but he was still moved to action. So often we think if we just pray that's enough, and yet God wants us to move
to action. Look with me at verse 11. Nehemiah closes his prayer by pleading that God would be attentive to his prayer and that God would give him success as he approaches the king and that he would have mercy before this king. And he adds a little tag on, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Now, cupbearer was the one who was in charge, and we believe that maybe there's multiple cupbearers that the king had, and so Nehemiah didn't always have access to the king. Maybe some days he's on, some days he's off. Because what we're going to see is he's actually away from the king for 12 years, and that would not be a good thing if there's only one cupbearer. Because the cupbearer's job was to ensure that the drink was not poisoned for the king. Something happens to the king, cupbearer's dead. It's a pretty important job. You don't just trust that to anybody. And Nehemiah is pleading with the Lord that he can use his position that the Lord has given him and that he can leverage that for favor with the king in order to be sent back to rebuild the city walls and the city of Jerusalem. He's asking the Lord, "Would you go before me so that I can be moved to action to rebuild a city to honor and glorify you?" You see, Nehemiah knows that he has a role to play. He knows that he has a role to play. It's so much easier, right? I mean, we do this from here until the rest of the year. We'll do it every single Sunday. It's so easy to turn on the TV, sit on the sidelines, tell the quarterback how to throw the ball, but it's not so easy to get in the game and throw the ball, right? And oftentimes, that's exactly what we want to do with our city, with organizations around. It's so much easier to sit on the sideline and tell everybody how everything is wrong. And it's a lot harder to actually get involved in our city, to get involved in our communities, and to actually get into the muck and the mire and say, how do we bring change? How do we bring good, godly change? See, we all have opinions, but they often stay as opinions because we don't do anything with them. We don't get involved. And yet Nehemiah gets involved. He gets dirty. And it's my hope for us as a church that, church, we would get dirty. We would get involved. That as the course of the series rolls along, that we will find ways in which we can actually get involved in our community. I'm not just saying that to have you do something I'm not doing. There's multiple committees I'm involved in this community in order to bring change, in order to bring godly change to our city. So I'm not telling you to do something I'm not willing to do. But we have to be a church that goes beyond just complaining about our city and wanting to throw in the towel as often as I want to do that. And actually move to loving our city, caring for our city that God has put us in, or the community that God's put you around. But how do we do that? How do we actually do that? Like, what's the power for us to do that? The way in which we can accomplish that? Let's turn now and look at the crux for change. The way in which Nehemiah is able to have this change. And there's one thing that Nehemiah says in this that is going to be massive for us. And that is, Nehemiah knows that God is a God of redemption. Nehemiah is able to do this because he knows that God isn't just sitting up there saying, "I don't really care. You made your bed, now sleep in it." He is a God of redemption. He is a God who cares. He is a God who wants to get involved. Look with me at verse 10. Nehemiah is recounting the history and recounting the sins and recounting what God has done and scattering his people to the uttermost parts of the heaven. We read in verse 9, and then in verse 10, Nehemiah says, "They are your servants. They are your people, whom you have redeemed. Whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand." What is Nehemiah saying?
Nehemiah is pointing way back to the time that this ragtag group was enslaved to sin, and God brings them out of that slavery with great power and great might. The mightiest nation in the world being conquered by a group who has no military experience whatsoever. And Nehemiah is saying, you redeemed them. And you redeemed them through 10 plagues. And do you remember what the final plague was? The final plague was where God would come and he would destroy every firstborn male, human or livestock. And he came to Israel saying, the only way you will survive, the only way your sons and your flock will survive is if you take a perfect, spotless lamb, you butcher it, you eat all of it, and you take the blood and you put it on the doorpost and on the beams, and the angel of death will cross over and I will redeem you, I will save you, I'll rescue you. And you'll be set free. See, Nehemiah knows that God is listening, knows that God wants to do something, because Nehemiah is looking to the past and saying, God, you have provided a spotless lamb that has redeemed us, that has saved us from death, and has given us this new life and this restored blessing with you. And church, we have a perfect, spotless lamb whose blood has been scattered across the cross. And we've been redeemed through that sacrifice. You see, Nehemiah is looking backwards, and we too can look backwards. We just need to look backwards 2,000 years to the cross and recognize, as Nehemiah is clinging to that promise and that past action of the angel of death sparing their life because of the perfect spotless lamb, that we can look to the cross and recognize that we have Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, whose blood was spattered all over for our sins. The perfect spotless lamb setting us free. Redeeming us, giving us new life, giving us blessing, giving us a restored relationship with God. Nehemiah could boldly walk in because he knew what God had done in the past. And church, we can boldly walk in because we know what Jesus has done at the cross. Did you know Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1, he's telling us about all of this theology of what God has done and bringing people to faith in him from eternity past. And then he ends chapter 1 by saying he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And he didn't just raise him from the dead. We often stop there. He raised him from the dead and he seated him at the most powerful place, at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. And now he's given Jesus Christ as the head of the church. And as the head of the church, he is over all. He's over all powers, all rulers, all authorities. He's over sin. He's over Satan. He's over death. And now he's head of the church and he is filling the church. When I saw that, when I was reading that yesterday, it just reminded me of how much we have power because of what Jesus has done. We don't have to walk around saying there's nothing that we can do. We have incredible power, and that should propel us to change. Because we know what Jesus has done, and that there's not a single thing in this universe that has more power than our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that was the crux for Nehemiah, to boldly go in and say, hey, I may die, but I believe that God has more power to change this man's life. And that should be the power that propels us to say, it may cost me my life, but I believe God has the power to change our communities and the power to transform them to the point that they honor and glorify him. So church, are we going to be broken for the city, We're going to see God's heart for the city. I mean, God tells Jonah, who goes to Nineveh, and he hates the Ninevites, and all these people come to faith, and Jonah's complaining about it, and God comes to Jonah, and he says, Jonah, there's 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left hand. They don't know how to worship me. Shouldn't I have compassion on them? Church, are we going to be a place that has compassion on the lost, the dying, the hurting, the broken in our communities? Or are we going to be what so often I've become, where we're just cynical and laugh? I hope that we would be a place of compassion. And I hope that Nehemiah stirs our heart to be a place of change. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Nehemiah's actions, Lord. I'm humbled by his response to the brokenness of this city that he honestly didn't know, other than what he'd read about. I'm convicted of how much I lack that kind of compassion for the community that you've placed us in. Father, break our hearts. Help us to see the community that you have us in is not a mistake, but we are called to be light and love to those around us. We pray that we would be change agents for our communities. We pray in your name. Amen.